You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, A Christadelphian Apology.
I'm going to be hearing during the course of this week, in this fourth period, was originally constructed for the benefit of those outside what we consider to be the faith. It must be recognized in any presentation of this sort that the instruction of Timothy must be followed. Those of us who would consider ourselves, possibly teachers of the less enlightened, must remember that it is incumbent on us to do it in the spirit of humility, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will grant them repentance to life. Now, having said that, it must also be remembered that there are some things in Scripture which cannot be diminished. They cannot be overlooked. They cannot be set aside. They are non-negotiable, if the word of God means anything at all. Therefore, we must be able to discern between truth and opinionation, between conviction and conceit. That's absolutely necessary anytime we take the word of God. Otherwise, we are defeating ourselves and our own purpose. Now, long ago, I gave up the spirit of debate where the Bible is concerned. That may belong to youth, but it does not belong to one who may have matured some in his approach to the faith. To me, it is best if we can sit down in the spirit of meekness and discuss what appear to us to be the non-negotiable aspects of the Word of God. And what I'm going to discuss with you this week are things that we take for granted, although sometimes we lose perspective, that is, we lose track of them in our everyday life. There are fundamental truths that we as Christadelphians hold to be self-evident. And those are the things I'm going to present to you as analytically as I can, just as I presented them to the general public for their consideration in our little TV experience. Now, in coming to God, if one reads the Bible and bases his Christianity on the Bible, one of the first building blocks that must be recognized, and I'm not sure that I recognized this when I was baptized in my youth, but I've certainly come to recognize it in later life. The gospel is not for every man. Peter never said that it was. On Pentecost, he said, the promise is to everyone. Somebody have the King James Version? Would you look it up, Molly, and tell me if the M appears on the end of that in the King James? The Lord our God shall call. These cards, incidentally, are much enhanced over the television. It's very forgiving. It's Acts Chapter 2, verse 39. Is that a misprint? Would you please? I see. The word who does not appear in the King James Version. This was a quote from the RSV, which, like your two previous speakers, I have used. I have not come to the conclusion that it is the most accurate translation, but it's a very readable translation, and I think that in many ways it is a very good translation. Verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So reads that in the Revised Standard Version. It is necessary for us to realize then that sonship, that discipleship, that being a child of God is more an act of God than it is an act of our own personal volition. For as has already been quoted here, cited, how shall I hear without a preacher, and how shall I preach except they be sent? One of our brethren mentioned the calling of the prophets. The first priority, as far as I'm concerned, in the matter of salvation, is the calling of God. Now, we as Christadelphians have accepted already the fact that there are many who have never received the call of God, and that is clear, distinct Bible teaching from one end of the New Testament to the other. We know about the selectivity of God. We know that only 8 persons were saved at the time of Noah. We know that God called a man by the name of Abraham and said, "If you are faithful to me, I will make of you a great nation." We know there's only one Jesus Christ, and we know that he chose his 12 apostles. These things are acts of God. God did this. But the gospel was preached into the outer world of the Gentiles so that God could take out of a people for his name. We know that. Going over to Romans chapter 1, we have an elaboration of this first principle. I recommend that everybody have Romans 1 clearly identified in his Bible. There's a wealth of information in the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1. And especially relative to this thing about the calling of God. He introduces, Paul does, his letter to the church at Rome with these words. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus told Paul that he was a chosen vessel. Paul didn't presume the position of apostle. He was called to do it. And he had no choice but to follow the calling. And that puts us in the same position if we are called to be members of the body of Christ. Well, this gospel, we are told, was concerning the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designed Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now you'll remember John 17, where Jesus prayed for those who God had given him, or whom God had given him. And he said, "I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world." There is clearly a demarcation between the world and the body of Christ. And here, Paul refers to the church at Rome as called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the calling of God is an essential first consideration in discipleship. Not all men are called to be sons of God. We must accept that fact. And if we assume that because we have understood the gospel, we are called to be sons of God, it ought to put us in a position of special concern. We ought not to look at the things of God then as just some other part of our life. Our discipleship ought to be totally related to that. Now, we lose track of that. I know we do. Now, when I was making this presentation to the general public, it seemed unreasonable to go into the fundamental tenets of the faith as we understand it without first drawing attention to 2 factors. One was the calling of God, of which is much more in the Bible than I have cited. I only cited the two texts. The second was that the apostles were crystal clear that at some point after the preaching of Jesus in the first century, something was going to happen. And therefore, it was necessary to draw attention to that factor, that since our world is a cacophony of confusion, in religious matters. It's broken up into 100,000, I'm being hyperbolical, but sects and groups, all who claim to have a special ministration from God or some such thing. And you may be sure that during my life, and I think during the life of anybody who tries to view Scripture honestly, this is going to send them from crisis to crisis. They are people like we are. We can't think in terms that we're smart and they're dumb. And we would also do well to remember that this is a two-edged sword. Who has a strong delusion? We think not us, but we should be aware of the fact that this was written to somebody and about somebody. So let's not just cozy up in our little cocoon and say that because we may be the least of the peoples of the earth, which we're not really, there are other smaller groups than ourselves, that everybody has a delusion except us. I'm afraid there's plenty of delusion in our own midst. But the point is, I'm getting at the principle that the apostle identified. And the root cause for all of this confusion that exists in Christianity, it was not unforeseen. It was foreseen. God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Now that's a nice idea, I suppose, for us to think about if it pertains to somebody else. But let's remember, other people have feelings too. Part of the gospel requirement is to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. I think our brotherhood would do well to remember that. That was quoted to me as a young man, and I said, surely that's not in the Bible. I thought the guys out there didn't matter. The Bible says do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The household of faith are our first consideration, but those out there do matter. Not that I perceive us to be primarily called to make believers of the whole world. We are called to do good works so that they might see our good works and glorify God and be attracted to what is an assembly of people who are obviously influenced by their appreciation of the Word of God. And then they might hear. Now, at some point, this would be fulfilled. And it started very early on in the first century. It's kind of a nasty verse. But in prefacing my remarks regarding God's dealing with humanity, it's essential that we understand the impact of this verse. It is congruous with God's dealings in the past. You know, we have a little song that our kids sing about the Midianites, about Gideon and the Midianites. Those of you who are Christadelphian students know that the Old Testament is filled with carnage. But those weren't real people, right? They had no personalities. They had no feelings. We can sing about the butchery. No, I'm not objecting to singing about Gideon and the Midianites. What I'm saying is that we have lost perspective. When God said through Jeremiah, I'm going to wipe out the whole Chaldean army, they were real people. Let's keep our perspective. They had feelings like us. If one of ours, I'm not going to personalize this that much. I almost did. It's too sore a spot. Let me just put this. Put it this way, if one of our children gets killed, our brotherhood shivers. We feel it. A shiver goes through our brotherhood because that's a real thing to us. Not just the parents hurt, the brotherhood hurts. That's personal. Now we've got to remember, there's a tremendous cataclysm coming on the earth here in the not too distant future. If the wine press of the apocalypse means anything at all, The end of Gentiledom is not going to come without pain. And unless I miss my guess, we'll have to gird up our loins and through the faith that we possess, show what our mettle is in relationship to that faith. But we can't think in terms of just reading a newspaper or read the Bible. We have got to look at the history of the God that we worship. And when we present God to the outer world, the God that we worship, they most likely will say, well, I don't want any part of that fellow. It's too harsh. But if you don't believe in that God, you've got to throw out the Old Testament and a good part of the New Testament. Because that is God's process of selection that we talked about, those who are called to be brethren of Christ and the outer world. Peter spoke about a group of people in the first century who were irrational animals made only to be caught and killed. That's not a nice statement, but Peter thought it was necessary to write it. There are. We are living in a world that is permissive of everything now. And our brotherhood has slid to a certain extent into that. And it's time that we are aware of the fact that we must keep as much separation as we can if, in fact, we believe that we are the people of God. But the point is, I'm not speaking now about moral specifically, though our brother this morning in the first class did a nice job of that. The fact is that the apostle foresaw the time when Christianity would become so perverted that there would be a condemnation on those who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I won't read that whole text, because I want to go on to my next card. One of the first steps in accepting the truth is to see ourselves as we really are. Accepting the truth is a pretty humbling experience, because the Bible does not tell us that we're essentially good. It tells us we're essentially bad. It doesn't tell us that we have need of nothing. It tells us we have need of everything. This is a rather harsh concept for most of Christendom. One of the concepts that has developed over the ages is the opposite of this. This is God's definition of death, taken from Psalm 146, verse 4. It is, in my judgment, the clearest biblical definition of death, because it is the reverse process of the creation of man. The creation of man read something like this: the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This, as pictured in the psalm, is just the very opposite. This is death. If man became a living soul because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, then when his breath goes forth, or he breathes out, he returns to his earth from which he was made. We know that to be true. The rest of this defines what happens. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Now, that's easy for us to accept, because we were taught to accept it. A lot of us have. But there are some here who I'm sure have struggled with that concept, because what this means is that you'll never see unconverted people again. That's the bottom line of that. And I got a lot of other scriptures that teach that very same thing. It's a harsh concept that you have to adjust to. You must adjust to the fact that God is the giver of life. God is the one who redeems people from the power of the grave. And if he doesn't redeem somebody that we would like him to redeem, that's something we have no control over. But we have always a tendency to breach over this when we become emotionally involved with the death of a child, the death of a young person, somebody that's near and dear to us. We're still human. We have a tendency to breach this. I remember very well reading one of the accounts in Brother Robert Roberts' life, in which one of his young, unconverted children died. Some of the brethren insinuated, suggested, that God might make a special provision, and Brother Robert's retort to that was that they were preaching rebellion. That was how he saw it. Now, to the extent that we can accept this, we must accept it because it is God's word. And if we tremble at God's word, we must accept it. Do you suppose that I thrilled a lot of people when this went over the air? No, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But it's true. Let us not have a good conceit of ourselves. This is what the Bible says about humanity. And, of course, it's got this backup text here, which we quote very often from Ecclesiastes. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Now, these two texts don't need interpreting. You know, there are some texts in the Bible that are ambiguous that we might have to interpret. And those texts should not be made a basis of fellowship, which unfortunately I think some of our brethren has attempted to do. We must not build our religion on opinion. But how can one vary from this? God has said this. God has said this. How then, without distorting the word of God, can we move away from what God has expressed as the truth concerning us? I've thought about this a long, long time, talking with a lot of people. The fundamental error that Christendom has made, which has distorted the entire structure of understanding the gospel, is the failure to believe this simple definition of death. That you distort why Jesus died, you distort what you are in God's sight and what your need is in God's sight. Unless one accepts this, that he needs to be redeemed from the power of the grave because without that he's dead, why, you can't make much sense out of the rest of the Bible. All right, you can add to this a very unambiguous text, Isaiah 38:18-19, and Jeremiah 51, which deals with the Chaldean army. But as I say, in most people's thinking, they weren't real people. They're just storybook characters. Unfortunately, they were real people. They were just as alive as we are. But they were under the ban of God because they had been the instrument which intruded into his land and destroyed Israel. Now, I want 1 Corinthians 15:20, if I might. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the crux of Christianity. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, four or five times this term appears in 1 Corinthians 15, and people know what sleep is, and we know that throughout the Old Testament, it always speaks about people falling asleep. Jesus said of Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Disciples said, well, if he sleeps, he'll recover. You'll be okay. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. There's no question about the fact that the term sleep in the Bible is used to represent death. It is a state of unconsciousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Pretty fundamental. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I knew a sister in my younger years who claimed that this chapter was the chapter that converted her to the truth. If we could shut our prejudices off, and they could shut their prejudices off, and let the apostle speak, we would have quite a bit of uniformity between ourselves and the outer world. The problem is, men cannot hear the word of God. And of course, we know that there is such a thing as the calling of God. But just looking at this from a reasonable point of view, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is so explicit on the matter of resurrection and the nature of man, there's really no question. I mean, if one of our own was to come up and say, well, I don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, what would our reaction be? Why, we'd get so wild-eyed, I guess. Well, what are you talking about? The Bible clearly and explicitly states that there's a resurrection of the dead. See, it's not a point that can be argued. Just as surely a man is dead when he's dead is a point that can't be argued. Now, there are, of course, counter scriptures. There is usually some rational basis that another case can be made on, and I tried to just kind of summarily go over the parable of the rich man and Lazarus when I was presenting this to the public, because they feel that this teaches life after death. It's a straw. The clear Bible teaching is quite simply what we're looking at here. But it is a straw that people grasp for because there's an emotional involvement. Well, Christ has risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of those who sleep. Since I have mentioned the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, well, let's just turn right over to Luke 16 and read it. I don't need to do this for your sake, but it was part of the... And maybe there are some here who don't believe that a person is dead when they're dead. But this happened to be part of the presentation. And I just wanted to make a couple of comments on the rich man and Lazarus. It's found in Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19. I can still remember the debate between one of our brethren and a Baptist on this, and the Baptist accentuating, there was, because this starts out, there was. And he kept hammering, there was, there was, there was. Says this is an actual, true occurrence. That was the point he was making. Well, Luke says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said then, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be converted, or convinced, rather, if someone should rise from the dead. Now, at face value, anyone who has studied the Bible recognizes there are some problems with this as a literal account, because it conflicts with a bunch of other areas in the Bible. But I wanted to draw your attention, in case you're not aware of it, to the parable of the unjust steward in verse chapter 16. Right in my Bible, it's right across the page from the rich man Lazarus. It is introduced with the same words, there was. It seems to be Luke's way of recording Jesus' parables. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. I'm not going to go into that parable. You know the parable. But I want to go back to the parable of the prodigal son. Now, interestingly, this is almost universally in Christendom accepted as a parable. But it's introduced with the same words in Luke's gospel. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, and so forth. And you can go back beyond that to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is almost universally received as a parable. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. When Jesus was asked by his Jewish fellows who his neighbor was, Jesus told him this story. Now, this story, no doubt, never happened. And is recognized almost universally in Christendom as a parable. It starts out the same way as the rich man and Lazarus. It doesn't say there was, as the other one did, but he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. It doesn't say that he spoke to them a parable. It simply introduces this story as the way of answering the chap's question. But he relates it as if it were a true happening. And those who knew the relationship between Jews and Samaritans would surely understand that this would likely never happen, because in the first place a Samaritan wouldn't be going between Jerusalem and Jericho. That was Hebrew territory. And they knew how the Jews felt about Samaritans. Okay, one other comment on Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And that is that there's definitely a timing problem. This rich man had five brothers that were still alive. And he says to he pleads Father Abraham to send Lazarus so that Lazarus can preach to his brothers and keep them from going to this place of torment. Now, according to the Bible, this is one of the arguments Christadelphians would use, of course, according to the Bible, judgment takes place when Jesus returns. So, if the story of the rich man Lazarus is taken literally, any thinking person realizes that it throws the whole concept of the timing of the judgment into a cocked hat, as we say. It just absolutely does not work with the Bible teaching on resurrection and judgment, because resurrection and judgment takes place at the return of Jesus. So there are just all sorts of problems with that as a literal story. And I tried to present a few of those over the television. And how successful I was, I don't know. You never know until the end. People don't seem to perceive for some reason. That's one thing that we have really learned, is that we see things as being crystal clear, whereas there are others who they can look at something and they don't perceive the detail of it. Okay, I want to draw your attention now to this. I want to turn to Psalm 49. It's still on the same theme that I'm talking about. I'm going to read that, even though I know it's late in the day. Oops. Well, I guess I'm not going to read it, but I'll start. I want to read that, because you can imagine, if you can put yourself in the other fellow's shoes, potential problems this might present. Thank you.